Do I need to give his, does anybody need, I don't, are you ready to go? You're going? Okay. But anyway, that's what I know of the situation there. And my niece and her husband should be moving here shortly as well. Last I heard, they're still coming. And he's supposed to be at work, I think, about the 15th of this month. So they'll be moving down here. So that's what I know so far on that situation. If you've got any questions or anything, just let me know. And like I say, they would appreciate any help that we could give them. I think he's going to be moving in on a hot day, but there it is. Any other announcements or anything before we get started? Any special music? Just asking. Okay. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll start off at home base, and we're still going to have another Bible class or so dealing with the subject that we have been going over, which is basically a real sketchy review, not review, but an overview of the activities and the involvement of the adversary in the night as we have it here in our passage. So let's look at Romans chapter 13 once again. And beginning in verse 11 down through verse 14 is the second component of our receiving the instruction of judgment. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Chris Young, would you lead us in prayer this morning? All right, we're continuing to look at this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and we've kind of called a timeout as far as, and I know it's to the frustration of some folks, mostly internet folks, but we've kind of called a timeout in our studies or moving along in Romans until we have a basic appreciation or a sufficient enough appreciation for what the night is, because it acts as, like I say, that kind of a computer term, a zip file that takes a huge amount of information, zips it all up in one little phrase or expression. But you are expected, the expectation of your Heavenly Father is that you know what this is, and not just in a surface way, not just in a commentary type way or in an academic type way, but that it really does make the impression upon you about what we are ready to engage in, which is some real battle with the adversary and with his policy of evil as it exists in the world. You know, it's interesting, we talk an awful lot and use the expression an awful lot, the course of this world. And I'm not trying to pin you against the wall, but ask yourself the question. I'm not going to ask you to do it this morning, but ask yourself the question, if you were pressed to do it, could you define it? Could you describe it? What the course of this world is, more than just a general badness of the satanic policy of evil. But could you describe it? Not just define it, but describe it with some details to it, with some understanding of what's going on around you besides just sin in general and just things seem to be getting worse in general, but to be able to understand the fact that there are some real objectives and some goals that are being attained by some certain bad things that are going on around you that are part and parcel of the adversary's works of darkness, and that he has some particular end game type reasons for doing this. He's just not indiscriminately going around like an imp. He's not just being impish. He's not just going around and doing bad things just because he's a bad guy and he's God's nemesis. But he's actually trying still to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He still firmly believes that he has a chance and an opportunity to do it, to win that contest, that ancient conflict and battle that he has had with God. And so we as sons with proper education, as daughters with real intelligence, and intelligence meaning knowing what's going on around you, that you will be able to intelligently do what the next section is going to ask you to do and require you to do, and you'll have the enthusiasm to do it, and that is to cast those works of darkness off, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. And those six things in verse 13 aren't just going to be six sins to you or six bad things to you, but they're going to be understood to be the very core, the lifeblood, the what sits there is that little fire on our chart up here, the very core issue that keeps the night going and keeps Satan's night maintained in its far-spent status, so that he can utilize it once the church, the body of Christ, is taken off this earth and God resumes his program with Israel. And in fact, that expression, the night being far spent, the day is at hand, that is a saying that is always on the mind of our Heavenly Father, and it's always in the mind of His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going on today, as the ends of the world have come, God is ending this whole thing. And I know there's been a long parenthesis in this of some 2,015 years now, but he's actually got in his mind, what occupies his mind is ending the night. And if you think about from the time the New World Order began here at the flood all the way to today in 2015, everything God has been doing is moving toward his day. And the anticipation of his day. And once the wrath of his day is over, his day is going to dawn, and it is going to be an eternal day, so to speak. I'm not talking about that we'll never have day-night, but that the day of his truth is going to then reign forevermore. And look at all the time that he has waited for that. And now he's in a period of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, where two millennia has gone by and he has suffered it. And so it's amazing to see the restraint that he has and the long suffering and the patience and the goodness of God that has led millions and even billions to repentance, and hopefully will lead many, many more. Well, anyway, what we've been doing is kind of pausing our studies just to get, and it's been a tough thing to do for me, and for anybody, it's a challenging thing to teach, because you're actually trying to broach the span of time between the flood of Noah and the Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned and the night became in its far-spent status. And I'm trying to do this in a way that doesn't just make it a like I say, an academic exercise of Bible study for study's sake, but that we gain some key points that allow us to see, especially as we've been looking here recently at the satanic activity in it all, at the adversary's what his activities and involvement in bringing the night to pass is about. And that's what's actually happened back here after a very short period where God's light reigned coming off the ark with the eight persons, and then as their lines began to generate throughout time, that night began to develop. And it actually developed back there in the at the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. And there's a section of Romans that actually takes you back to that time. We've been looking at it. And I want you to come back there once again. We're going to come back and look at several passages here this morning. But once again, come back to Romans chapter 1 and 2. Romans chapter 1 and 2. When Paul's indicting the world for being worthy of God's wrath, where Paul is looking at that day of wrath, oh, my fire was out and now it's going again. That's good. But the day of wrath was on the doorstep. It still is. Every day it's on the doorstep. And he talked to, we read from verse 21 especially, and you could go all the way down to the end of the chapter, but he talks about when they knew God. Who is they? They are the ones who lived right after the flood. That takes you into the new world order. He does not go back to the old world. He talks about the new world as it existed after the flood, and he describes that when they knew God, they knew Him in a way that was more than just simply there is a God, but they knew Him because of the testimony of Noah and his sons and their sons, and there was a knowledge of God in the world at that time, and the light, as it were, of the truth of who God is was there. But they were neither, they glorified God not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that darkness was where the night begins. And it's going to intensify. And we went back and looked in Deuteronomy, especially there when in chapter 4 it talks about the darkness that the nations are in, and how the nation of Israel, when God struck that match, and He raised up Abraham there and his sons, and that they were to become the light of the world. They were to become the salt of the earth. And their light was shining for a while, but the darkness overcame it. And when I say the darkness overcame it, I'm not saying that Satan's power is greater than God's power. I'm saying that the genius, and he is, the genius of the adversary is to manipulate man so that man will willingly give his light up, willingly put his light out. And that's something that's going to be attempted to do right here in this dispensation with you, is to dim your light, to put it out. And the basic way in which it's going to get done is through, first of all, intimidation. We're going to talk a little bit about that. I should have brought it with me. Somebody sent me a quote this week, and it was really good. And it was a quote of Heinrich Himmler, who was the head of the SS in Hitler's regime, killing the Jews. And to paraphrase what he said basically, if you can strike enough terror in your enemy, there'll be no need for war. Because your enemy will simply quit. And that was the tactic of the SS. And that's the tactic of your adversary, is to intimidate you to the point where you'll just quit. And we know that's coming. We knew it was coming back in Romans chapter 8. So we've seen that when it comes to this new world order that God brought in and instituted right after the flood, for a brief time, the light of His truth reigned. But the adversary quickly went to work. He plunged the nations of the world into the darkness. And remember, that darkness is untruth and lies and errors and misinformation and disinformation and mixed information. A little lies, a little truth. And the night there begins in Genesis 10 and 11, and the world of the ungodly begins to develop over again. And but God, as I say, responded to that by lighting that lamp in the world, His light of truth, when He raised Abraham up, and the generation of His own creation, which was done miraculously. It's just like God to do this. He's going to take a man who is and a woman, Abraham and Sarah, a man and a woman who are supposed to marry and have children, and neither one of them are capable. By the time they need to have children, neither one of them can have children. And so Abraham could for a while, but then he lost his ability physically to have children. Sarah never could have children. But they did have children. And God was able to miraculously, through an incredible miracle, bring about Isaac. And he performed that miracle again to Jacob. And then you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. And that light of Israel was supposed to be lighting the Gentiles who were in that world of darkness and that untruth, and God designed for them to be that light of truth and to penetrate the darkness and to diminish the darkness. But the adversary responded to that, and he institutes a particular policy of evil for the purpose of putting that light out and causing that salt in Israel to lose its savor. And that's what Israel, through Abraham, was to become. They were to become salt and light. And that was there. That's something that's a part of their program. You're not called to be the salt of the... In other words, our job today is not to bring about on this earth the kingdom of heaven on earth. Our job isn't to make the earth such a beautiful, wonderful place that God will finally say, it doesn't stink so bad, so I'm going to come back. That's not our job. Our job is, as an ambassador, is twofold. One is to win others to Jesus Christ. And when I say win them, I mean that you give a pure, clear gospel to those who are lost in your periphery. When you have the chance, when you have the opportunity, you are, and that door of opportunity presents itself, that you can, with skill, be able to tell somebody how to go to heaven when they die by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life. He bore the penalty of their sins on the cross, and all they need to do is believe that. That's the way you receive that free gift, is by faith. And it was by God's grace and through faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, without any works on your part. You don't have to raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray long prayers. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to do anything except believe. And when you believe, you have accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice as your only and all sufficient Savior. And if you were asked, and this is how it ought to be put to them, if you died, and I know some will say, well, I'll take my chances. All right, take your chances, but to give them a clear shot at it, if you die and you do go to heaven, let's just pretend for a minute, and I'm not saying there literally is this is going to happen, but let's pretend for a minute that you go to heaven's gate, and standing there is, like everybody talks about, St. Peter. St. Peter's not standing, but say St. Peter is really standing there, and he says, why should I let you in? How would you answer him? Because you should be able to answer that. Why should I let you in here? And the answer is because I'm biblically qualified to be there. Not because of who I am, but because I have accepted the full payment and sacrifice for my sins by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I should be there because Christ died for me. He was buried and arose again, and I believe that. That's how I'm qualified to be there. And our other commission as an ambassador is to be able to shed the light in others when we have that opportunity of rightly dividing the word of truth, of for those believers in Christ, of being able to really enjoy their Bible so that they can take their Bible and read it with confidence. First of all, know they've got a Bible they can have confidence in the preserved word of God in the English language known as the Authorized King James Version, and that they can rightly divide it, and they don't have to be lost when they're back in the book of First Kings, they know what's going on, or if they're in the book of the Revelation, they know what's going on. To be able to rightly divide and to tell them about their apostle and our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and the great purpose and plan and design he has for this new entity of the church, the body of Christ, to repossess the heavenly realm with his sons and the adoption of sons and the glorious life that we're going to have in that realm. We have a great message. We've got the message the world needs to hear. We've got the light that has been given to us. And though we're not going to be light as far as Israel being the light of the world, we're not going to be trying to draw the Gentiles like Israel, we are going to walk as light in this world. And we're going to expose some things some things that the adversary, as far as his success goes, ebbs and flows with what goes on with human beings on this earth. So anyway, with all that preaching done there, but that's I'm trying to once again make this it's a really exciting thing that we're entering into. But the adversary quickly went to work from the effects of the Gentiles with the from the Tower of Babel, and Israel's response in negativity to the light, they started to become affected by the night of the adversary in those nations. And the adversary institutes a particular policy of evil to put that light of Israel out, to cause its salt to lose its savor. And to kind of span, and what I want to do is, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to get into details. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to try to span quickly the time between when the night began and the time of that crisis point down there. To span this. I know our chart is getting so muddy, but this morning we're going to span that time. And there's a particular passage that is fascinating that you must understand at least in a basic way so that you can see what's going on and you can see the fallacy of trying to establish either a theocracy, or which is what some Christians think should be done in the United States, that we should be a theocracy, that if we elect, if we just keep electing believers in Christ, that somehow that's going to solve the ills of the United States. The truth of the matter is, a son, by the way, knows that you could have a tremendous leader in this country who provides maximum freedom, and he may not be a believer at all. But this is where some things get twisted up. Let's make sure, let's try to kind of span the whole time from about the end of the book of Genesis. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, what does anybody know real quickly? There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. When you get to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, what's happened to Israel? What's the state of Israel at the end of Genesis? Anybody? You say, that's what we pay you for. Well, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, Israel is only about 70 people strong. Very small. And they go down into Egypt. By the way, there's a connection to all of this, of the vision that Abraham was given to see when he saw this horror of great darkness. And what he was seeing was the nation of Israel going down into Egypt, where Egypt had become a hotbed for the satanic policy of evil. But it was in 400 years when they were between the end of the book of Genesis and the time in which Moses then is going to call, be raised up as their deliverer. But in that four centuries, they've grown into a millions of people, and they're a full-sized, full-fledged nation now, as they spent all that slavery time in Egypt. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to span from the time about the end of the book of Genesis, when Israel goes down into Egypt, and all the way to this climactic stage when the crises were reached that we've talked about in the gospel accounts, where the climactic stage of Israel's program arrives. The adversary's policy of evil from this time here to this time here was a success. From the time Israel goes down into Egypt until the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth, Satan's response to the light back here and to the of knowing from Deuteronomy 4 that there's going to be these statutes and these judgments, salt and light, that Israel is going to be, he effectively successfully got Israel through this span of time to cast their salt away, to lose their savor, and to put their own light out and actually embrace the adversary's darkness. In fact, they were holding so tight to that darkness that they rejected the light when it came into this world of Jesus Christ and actually killed him on Calvary's cross. That's how dark it had gotten. That's how dark it still is. Israel ended up in this period of time. I'm just going to say some things here that spans that time, so maybe some things will click in your thinking. But during this period of time, Israel ended up as a willful, and as what the prophets talk about, as the lawful captive of the adversary. And when I talk about lawful captive, I used to know a guy who, he had a little band, but it was his whole family. It was him, and he was the father, and all his kids were in this. And he would always, when he would play, he would introduce them. He'd say, "They're all mine. I've got all the papers on them." He'd use that expression. "I got papers on all of them." You know, when you come into this world, you get a paper. I can show that Luke is my legal son. I have his birth certificate, and Sarah too. I don't want to leave her out. And Andrew, I got paper on all of them. Well, that's a legal matter. When it says that when it talks about Israel becoming Satan's lawful captive, he's got a legal right to them. He didn't take them just by pointing guns at them and forcing them to come along with him. He was able through the Gentiles and through the darkness of this world to make it so they willfully gave themselves over to him and actually signed the papers, as it were, so they legally became his possession. Israel ended up willfully putting out their own light, therefore. And Israel no longer was the salt of the earth. They lost their savor. Now, near the time, and again, for those of you who are here who aren't as familiar with this, these numbers are very important. These 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 right there on our chart. Those five numbers represent the five courses of punishment that are talked about in Leviticus 26. And in Leviticus, before Israel ever gets going in their history, God gives them a preview of what their history is going to be like once they went under the law contract. And the law contract was a real problem for Israel because it called upon their flesh to fulfill it, and there's nothing in their flesh but unrighteousness. And so instead of getting all the blessings of the law contract, they were going to get the cursings of the law. And they were going to come in five courses. This was something that I mistaught for years. I used to teach it as five cycles of discipline. But they're not cycles, they're courses. A course lays one on top of another. A cycle goes to a point, ends, and a new cycle begins. Like in your washing machine. You go through the wash cycle, then the rinse cycle, then the spin cycle. If you're going through the wash cycle and the spin cycle at the same time, something's wrong with your washing machine. But the courses are like courses of a university courses. They lay one on top of another so that by the time the fifth course is running, all the other four courses are running. And I used to teach this, that these things would happen to every nation. They don't. They only happen to one nation. There's only one nation that could possibly qualify for those courses of punishment, and that's the nation of Israel, because the only nation that can qualify for those courses has to have signed on to a covenant arrangement with God concerning the law. The United States never has done that. We are a Gentile nation. We are not Israel. And that these five courses would all have, because of the law, sevenfold worse things in them as each one progressed. They could be reformed at any time until they got to the fifth one. When they hit that fifth one, there was no going back. They were going to go through all of it to the end, and that occurs in five installments, ending with the Lord's Day of Wrath. That pertains to Israel. And I say that only to say that when the time came, as you're going through your Bible for that first course, when the first course of punishment was nearing its end, and when it ended, there's going to be an interlude in between here in which you have David and Solomon that's going to be a preview of the kingdom. But when that first course of punishment was nearing its end, something happened in Israel that's significant. I want to show it to you, and we're going to just run these things pretty quick. Like I said, we're just going to bridge this gap. But during that, near the end of the first course of punishment, Israel proved that it had, and that's what God was doing, was proving them that it learned nothing, absolutely nothing, but instead was being more influenced by Satan's darkness of untruth and lies and errors and misinformation than the light of God's truth. Let me show you that in a very particular way. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel expressed the darkness of their mind and their embracing of their beginning to embrace Satan's darkness when they made this desire known of what they wanted as a nation. 1 Samuel chapter 8, pick it up at verse 5, one verse above that paragraph marking. Verse 5. They're talking about Samuel here, and it says, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." And this is the elders. Look, well, back up to verse 4. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came unto Samuel. He's acting as a great leader and prophet of Israel and everything. Samuel and said unto and came unto Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, said unto Samuel, "Behold." So basically saying, you're just an old guy, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the Gentile nations. That's the nations that are in darkness, that are under that Nimrodic, if I can use that expression, Babylonian, they're under the Baal system. And now the Israel leaders of Israel are coming to Samuel saying, get us a king so that we can be like all these other nations. That is a huge red flag in your Bible, that they are now succumbing to the darkness. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. Now here's what I'm after, that you begin to understand this isn't just an academic historic exercise. But look at what's the core of this. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You do realize that what sticks in the craw of people today, especially in the culture we now live in the United States of America, is the issue of final authority. No one who's involved in the idea that you should accept anything and everything has a system of final absolute authority. And that's why this book is so hated. That's why it's got to be gotten rid of. That's why it's got to be relegated down to every other so-called holy writing of all the other religions. That the Bible is just on the same level. It's on par with the Vishnu. It's on par with Confucius's writings. It's on par with that god-awful thing called the Quran. It's on par with all of these other sacred texts. It is not on par with them. It isn't even in the same league with them. The book you hold in your hand is the only, in your English language anyway, it's been translated into thousands of languages, but that book you hold in your hand is the only Word of God on the face of this earth. They have not rejected thee, they've rejected me. That and not only just rejected me for some other god, but he underscores the issue that I should not reign over them. Come on down in the chapter to verse 19, you'll see it reiterated again. He says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. They don't want God to judge them. And go out before us and fight our battles. Fight our battles? Are you kidding me? You have an omnipotent God who said, I'll fight all your battles for you. They said, nope, we'll do it ourselves. I don't know how arrogant do you have to be to think that your power can match his. But that's part of the adversary's lies. They wanted a political system, a governmental system, an economic system, a military system that looked like all the other nations. They wanted a king. But that expression, when they say they wanted a king, has got some meaning that is far deeper than that. That's what I want you to see. There is something deeper beyond just simply the fact that they wanted a king. What they wanted was to be like all the other nations. They wanted their freedom from the God of the Bible, from Jehovah. They wanted their autonomy. They wanted to be able to create gods of their own imagination. They wanted to be able to justify their sin, which is Hitler-like. Hitler, by the way, is very concerned about sin. Can you imagine that? He was. And he had those around him who would make sure that they would reinterpret the Bible in such a way that it would assuage his guilty mind about what he was doing, and make it so that it bolstered the idea that we're just following science here and this mixture of science with the Bible, and you know that science can't be wrong, and the Bible's wrong in a whole lot of places, but science is never wrong, right? Anybody drink coffee in here? Coffee's good, coffee's bad, coffee's good, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good. Donuts. Well, donuts are always bad. But you have tomatoes. I remember when too many tomatoes could kill you. You don't want to eat too many. Well, I'm sure if you took a 500-pound box of tomatoes and dropped it on somebody, it'd kill them. Tomatoes could kill you. But Hitler's idea was, hey, science tells us that we're all evolved from animals. We're just animals. All we're doing is, as these humans, these human animals, it's just survival of the fittest. That's all we're doing. And Darwin would agree with that. Surely he would agree. The scientists would all agree with that. And don't think that some of that isn't still being done today. So Israel falls into a political, when they want to have a king like all other nations, they fall into a political attraction and relationship with this world, and they end up with them embracing the darkness, as we saw in Numbers when we were back there after the Balaam-Balak incident. And that's because Israel had fallen into a religious. This is what's behind this. It's not just we want a king and a politics and a government and all of this like all the other nations, but they had fallen into a religious attraction. What they were attracted to wasn't just the wealth of the nations and the power of the nations and the prestige of the nations, the Gentiles, and all of that, but they really looked and they saw all kinds. It was like walking into, you know, it's like, hey, we've got one God. It's like walking into Baskin-Robbins. They've got 32 flavors of gods. They've got gods of every kind. They've got gods, and their gods aren't so perfect. That's the beauty. You remember mythology in school? I studied mythology. Those gods were not perfect. They were screwing each other over all the time. And they were also doing some other things, but they weren't goody-goody gods. Well, that kind of, you know, misery loves company. And if the gods are not so hot and pretty fleshy, then we can be pretty fleshy too. But they were actually getting involved in a religious relationship with the world of the ungodly among the nations who were at that time plunged into darkness. And what they wind up doing is, it's not just a benign thing that we want a king to reign over us so that we can have a really great country. But here's what winds up happening to Israel. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. And we're going to have to move if I'm going to get this in today. 1 Kings 14. And again, folks, all I'm doing, I'm not even scratching the surface. I'm just trying to hit a couple of points on our way to the climactic stage. From the time of the beginning of the night to the time of the climactic stage beginning. That's what we're spanning here. 1 Kings chapter 14. There was two very critical things that took place because of their attitude and their joining hands and willfully going along with the course of this world that the adversary had chartered. Look at 1 Kings chapter 14. Pick it up here at verse 1. And again, maybe we ought to go to this full-blown timeline chart. On the board here, you can see if you're in 1 Kings 14, you're actually right. If you've come straight up on this chart, you're now in that second course of punishment where Elijah is one of the main characters who comes onto the scene at that time. So Israel is now well into the courses of punishment and are getting darker and darker. Their light is getting less and less. And their salt is losing and losing and losing its savor. So pick it up at verse 1. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now the nation, right after this interlude and the Davidic covenant is given, the nation divides. You have Israel, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is 10 tribes, the southern kingdom is 2 tribes. And Jeroboam is one of the kings that follows in that line. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people, and take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels. That's interesting, cracknels. My dad liked cracknels. And a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. So she's going to some guy who's going to try to tell her future, and he's blind. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. She's going to lie about who she is. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. He already knew who she was. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. And this is what God tells him to go back and tell Jeroboam. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who is that man after God's own heart, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. Notice you've got a righteousness issue. But hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images. They learned nothing from the molten calf back in Moses' day. To provoke me to anger and to, here's what I'm after, cast what? Me behind thy back. Now, if you spent some time, we're not going to do it, to get all of the context here and who the players are. You can easily do that on your own. But God is telling basically the king of Israel, Jeroboam at this time, he's telling the king exactly what you've done. You now are worthy of going under the next course of punishment because by asking for these kings, being involved with these Gentiles and the darkness of untruth, you've come to the point where you have made other gods, molten images, provoked me to anger, and you've cast me behind your back. But that's only half of it. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 9, you'll see the other half. Nehemiah chapter 9. After you get out of these Chronicles, you've got Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is the other side of the coin. They cast God behind them, and they didn't stop being religious. They're worshiping other gods. This is one of the things that led to them to be able to finally say in Jesus' day, we have no king but Caesar. That's not just saying we've got no king but Caesar. Caesar was supposed to be God. That's the expression Caesar. And they were saying we have no God but Caesar. And here's the other side of the coin. Very quickly, come down to, we'll just look in, for time's sake, at one verse here. But you can get the rest on your own. I'm going to have to cut out talking about the background of some of this. Come down to Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's go down all the way to verse 26. And there's a great amount of wonderful information in here about what's happened to Israel as they have gone under the Canaanites' gods and the darkness of this world, and the adversary has been very, very successful with them. And he says in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, the nation of Israel, and rebelled against thee and cast thy law. Notice at first they cast God. They cast me behind their backs. Now they cast thy law behind their backs and slew, killed the prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Again, they more and more angered God. And now you've got that issue. What I'm really after in that passage is they cast God's word. They cast the law behind their backs. So you've got them casting God behind them. They cast the law, God's word behind them. And because Israel had so embraced the darkness and took their light and they not only took their light and put it up, they took their light, I don't have one up, they took their light and they unscrewed the battery. They took the batteries out of it, threw the batteries away, unscrewed the bulb out of it, stomped on it, and trashed it. They completely destroyed their own light. That's why when Paul indicts them the way he does for the worthiness of God's wrath in Romans chapter 2, he says what he says. In fact, we're about out of time. Flip back to Romans chapter 2 and look at that again. This is why, when you understand these things, these passages then come alive. They make sense. This is why he says there in Romans chapter 2, pick it up at verse 17. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, what did they do with the law? What did Nehemiah just say they did with the law? They cast it behind them. But they made their boast that they knew the law, and art confident. Oh, they had all kinds of confidence. That thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of the knowledge of the truth of the law. He says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The answer is yes, you do. Your whole history has been that. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed. They're supposed to be salt among the Gentiles, savory. They're supposed to be light. The Gentiles are supposed to be coming along saying, that God of Israel is a wonderful God, a great God. There's no God like him. Instead, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Not just because of them, but because of you, through you, as it is written. Verse 24 there, and they boasted they were the light of the blind, the light of them that are in darkness. That's the darkness of untruth. They said they had the truth. They didn't have the truth. And verse 24 is what Isaiah said about them. In fact, I want you to see this connection real quick before we take our break. Look at this connection. Come back, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. I want you to see where that's written. Come back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. I know we're doing a lot of turning here, but like I said, I'm trying to span a large gap of information. Come back to Isaiah 52. We'll just look at this one. Ezekiel also talks about this. And Isaiah was just before the fifth course of punishment arrived. Ezekiel is in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. But Isaiah chapter 52 tells Israel this very thing. Look at pick it up at verse 1. Verse 5 is what I'm after. He says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcision and the unclean." He's looking out at that time when the kingdom of heaven is established and set up. "Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith," "for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught." He's going back and looking at what happened over their history. "Ye have sold yourself, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime to Egypt to sojourn there." By the way, Isaiah is doing what I did at the beginning of class. That's Genesis 50. "Aforetime to Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian." Ah! Did you know that about Pharaoh? If you pay careful attention, the Pharaoh that afflicted Israel, let's put it this way so you can have a connection. What was his name in the movie? Yul Brynner. He was Satan's handpicked man from Assyria. What happened back there with Moses was a preview of what's going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath. In fact, those plagues are going to be done again out here. There was darkness there. There's going to be darkness anyway. "The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed." That is one of the lowest things. That's blasphemy. By the way, what did they crucify Jesus for? Blasphemy. When they were the blasphemers themselves. What I want to get to is this. The idea, both here and I'll give you the verse, Ezekiel 36:22 says, we'll reiterate this. And What you actually have here, let's see what I want to do. Yeah. The idea, let me do this, because the reason I'm hesitating is I'm out of time and this was the very big point I wanted to get to. But I'll give it to you and then we'll pick it up after this. When you go out of this door and you live life out there every day, and we have all kind, and this isn't just something that is new. You have, I mentioned, like on Wednesday night, you've got Bruce Jenner becoming trying to be a woman, and the world looks at that and says, uses words like nobility, courage, pride, integrity. And you get frustrated with this because you've got such a tiny little group of people who are trying to make it so that an enormous amount of people succumb to them. How are they doing it? Whether it's homosexual, lesbian, transgender, whether it's whatever, smoking marijuana, taking drugs, whatever it is. What's the nub of it? Huh? Yep, repetition is a big part of it. What? Untruth is a big part of it. But what is the nature of the untruth? Guilt and shame, yeah, but I think you're more on the fringe than being right on the target. It's what is mentioned right here, really. Or what is implied. What is implied when God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles for the reason he gives, not just that they wanted another king, but they began to embrace the darkness, which included a spirituality, which included a religious aspect to it, which include. Do you realize that there are atheist churches? There is a group of atheists who have a 503C. By the way, this church, and I'm not blaming anybody, because I agree with it, but we will rue the day that we are a 503C organization, because that will one day be revoked. Now, I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime or not, and we'll see. That's when the churches will really stand up. When they start to revoke their 501c3 status, their tax-exempt statuses, but they won't stop there. It won't stop there. And you're talking about something the size of a flea intimidating something the size of an elephant. How does it do that? It does it by a particular psychology, a particular reasoning that people will just goose step and fall in line with. Yeah. That's part of it. Fear. Shame. I'm not going to try to play a game with you to try to make you think what I'm thinking. But what you're doing is, I'm trying to doing this to get you to move your thinking down a little bit and try to bring it to the nub of it. What Isaiah says about Israel embracing that darkness because of the success of the policy of evil and the darkness, the idea behind the nation of Israel blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles is the idea that they come along and they say, we're going to put our God pretty much alongside all your gods. And this may not be a aha moment, and this may not be but it needs to sink in, and it's a big thing. Here's the issue. What is the difference? Somebody fairly politically powerful here in the last year or so saying, what matter does that make? What's the difference? What difference is it? There is, or we could put it that way, there is no difference. That's at the nub of it. When you see a tragic event happen in this nation, like 9/11, and Washington has a great spiritual day of prayer, and they have a representative of every single religion on earth standing on that stage, what they are saying is, there is no difference. That's what Satan has been after all along. That's what lies at the nub of all of this. There's no difference between that God and me. There's no difference between the gods of the Gentiles and me. In other words, this goes right against the grain of everything that you will hear today in political correctness. The God that saved you is a God who is very, very, very discriminative. He discriminates. His word makes discrimination. It says this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong. What difference is there? Plug in anything, folks. I know I'm going over and I'll give you extra time for your break. But plug in anything. What difference is there between a family that has two men as daddy and daddy? What difference is there between that and your family? What difference is there between government? What difference is there between your church and this church? What difference is there? There is no difference. You claim a difference. There isn't any difference. Ours is as good as yours. Yours is as good as mine. We want to all be equal. No discrimination. Put it all on that same politically correct, publicly accepted level in which there is what difference is there between the God and the gods of the Gentiles? And the answer that the Israel was giving is there's none. And that's the core of the darkness of untruth back then, and that's the core of the darkness of truth today. There's no difference between our gods and the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. In other words, and they'll say there's no difference between our book and your book. What difference is there? You say ours has errors in it? Your greatest scholars say yours has errors in it. What difference is there? There is no difference. That's the darkness. That's part of the greatness. That's kind of the vein, the third rail, the nerve center of that lie. If they can say, we don't want you to give up what you're doing. We just want you to recognize there's no difference between yours and ours. And it strikes in every field that I can imagine, well, actually, except one. And it's probably going to go by the wayside soon. You know, oddly enough, the great holdout in it all? Sports. I saw the funniest thing. You ever heard of, what's that thing that they try to put over to, so that you have the same number of ethnic in a job. Affirmative action. There was a kid at Duke University that was going around getting people to sign a petition for affirmative action. That you had but when they read the fine print, it was so that you would have the exact same number of people under 5 feet tall on Duke's basketball team. Nobody would sign it. Sports is one of the big holdouts. But do you see what I'm after? And it leaches into everything. That's why you have comedies on today who are full of homosexual families. What is that one show called even? The Modern Family? But the idea is always to, like you said, to shame you, to say, hey, there's no difference. We still have a family. There is a difference. There's a discriminating difference. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. I know I've kept you too long, but do you see that? There's no difference between your God and ours. And it just leaches into everything else. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after the break.